A great push exists today to compromise in the spiritual realm. Carl Ritter wrote an article, Pope Francis Reaches Out to Jews, in the March 15 HuffingtonPost.com website, and it reported, Pope Francis pledged to continue to strengthen the increasingly close ties between Catholics and Jews. Then David Liepert wrote an article, St. Francis of Assisi and Islam, How the New Pope Could Bring Muslims and Christians Together, on the same site on the March 14th. And it held that Cardinal George Bergoglio's decision to choose the name of Francis as Pope has profound significance to Muslims. St. Francis encouraged Christians to emulate them in prayer and prostration and to join Muslims and others in service to all despite their different religions, and he specifically told his followers not to try and convert them. Very interesting. Even some influential evangelical leaders are promoting fellowship with Pope Francis and the Roman Catholic Church. Evangelical and former presidential candidate Gary Bauer had an article, Why Evangelicals Should Care About New Pope, in the March 18 issue of USA Today. And it claimed that evangelicals and Catholics alike attempt to fend off the federal government's increasing attempts to conscript churches into advancing its objectives against their consciences. So they need to remain allied. And then the ChristianPost.com website ran the March 17, 2013 story, Luis Palau, New Pope Francis, a Friend to Evangelicals. And it reported that evangelist Luis Palau, who knows and has prayed together with Pope Francis on several occasions, called the new leader of Catholics a friend of evangelicals. That creates a problem for me. I played my trumpet at a large gathering, about 3,000 or 4,000 people in Central Bible Church in Portland, Oregon, back in 1968 at a missions conference in which Luis Palau spoke as the featured speaker. Luis Palau is a graduate of Multnomah School of the Bible, before my time, but I was there. And I met with Luis Palau and prayed with him because I was a special music. So I prayed with him before the service. So he's prayed with Pope Francis on several occasions, and I've prayed with Luis Palau on one occasion. Does that mean that I should seek to modify Nepog Church's stand against fellowship with Roman Catholic churches and lead Nepog Church into interfaith meetings with Roman Catholic churches? Because I prayed with Luis Palau, who in turn prayed with Pope Francis. That's the question. And if you're uneasy, settle down. I haven't preached a sermon yet. We'll get to this. So to prepare for the sermon, we ask, what does God think of spiritual compromise and why? The need section of our sermon reads, what does Scripture's God say on spiritual compromise and why? I'd like to read the passage that we have in front of us this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the waters below the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay. In Moses' general Deuteronomy 4:44 to 11:32 call for loyal obedience to God in the suzerain treaty format of the book of Deuteronomy, he repeated God's Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. Now the contextual focus where God reminds Israel that he had delivered her from Egyptian oppression in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 5, affecting all of the Ten Commandments, reveals why Israel should be motivated to heed them. So Moses is going through the Ten Commandments this time, but he's pointing out why Israel should be motivated to heed them, because God is a God who is not the God of oppression. So the second commandment against making, bowing before, and serving images that I just read in Deuteronomy 5, 8 to 10 was meant to guard Israel from compromising with pagan religion, to keep her from sliding further into apostasy and its oppression. I want to demonstrate that this morning. I used to wonder, why in the world did God make an extra commandment about bowing down to images? He's already said, don't go into idolatry. Well, this is actually a slightly different command. It's not talking about idolatry itself. It's talking about compromising with idolatry. Let's show this. The second commandment that prohibits the forming of any images of entities in creation and bowing before them and serving them has to differ logically from the first commandment's prohibition against idolatry itself. We believe that God is not needlessly repetitive. He's not needlessly redundant. There's a reason why he mentioned images. Well, if we then view Israel's history for the answer, we note this second commandment was made to lead Israel to avoid compromising with paganism so as to guard her from fully developed apostasy. What we found before in this series was the oppression of paganism. What I want to do right now is turn to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to look a little bit at the Israel's history, and we're going to trace it and see what graven images do and the importance of graven images in regards to why God created this commandment. When Moses stayed long on Mount Sinai, and Israel urged Aaron to make her new gods to go before her, he formed a golden calf and said, "These," it's plural, the Hebrew word ele is the plural form, "these be thy gods, Elohim, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Let me read that. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now that's a very important statement. Aaron then established a feast day to Yahweh, the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, 13 and 14. Notice the next verse, verse 5 of Exodus 32. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron proclaimed, made a proclamation saying, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Now that seems strange. He's built a golden calf, but now we're going to worship the Lord. What's going on here? It's something that we call syncretism. The golden calf, a young bull, recalled Egyptian pagan idolatry. And since Aaron referred to multiple gods, he had compromised in combining the worship of Egypt's bull god with Israel's Yahweh. Yahweh was seen as the god who is unseen. He's not in the form that they had. And there were some people in the ancient Near East who would make a calf and believe that an unformed god would be riding on top of the calf. Apparently, Aaron was combining this thought of God unseen riding on top of this calf. Actually, it was actually a bull. A bull was seen as an animal that was very strong, very virile. It worked well within the pagan religions that had a great emphasis on fertility and whatnot. So he combined them. That's what we call a syncretism, where you synchronize and bring together two different religions and make it into something that's one. He's not outright rejecting God. He's just mixing it up a little bit with some paganism. That's fascinating. Well, God saw this syncretism as idolatry, and he told Moses that he wanted to judge Israel. But Moses interceded to deliver her. You notice in verses 7 through 10, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Go, get you down, for your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I've commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." It's interesting, God isn't thinking about them worshiping him. They're worshiping the calf. He doesn't want anything to be held up to him. He alone is to be worshipped. There's no compromise when it comes to worship that God will tolerate. Well, 500 years later, fearing his subjects in the northern kingdom would abandon him were they to travel to the southern kingdom of Judah to worship at Jerusalem, King Jeroboam copied Aaron's deed. He formed golden calves, and he pronounced what Aaron had declared. He said, "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." That's in 1 Kings 12, 25 to 28. There's nothing new under the sun, right? They're just carrying this whole, in this religion about this bull worship goes back to Egypt. So it's just going on and on and on. It just follows. Jeroboam went further than had Aaron, and he set up a non-Levitical priesthood and a feast day to compete against Judah's feast to keep his people from God's temple in Jerusalem. He did that in 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 29 to 33. Well, this move opened the door to full apostasy. Israel's later king Ahab and his wife Jezebel worshiped the pagan god Baal in 1 Kings 16, 29 to 34. And God in time judged Israel, that's the northern kingdom, for this idolatry by the invasion and deportation of Israel to distant Assyria. And that happened in 2 Kings chapter 17. The same thing happened in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom went apostate. The southern kingdom went apostate, also led by compromise. Pagan altars were first brought into the courts of God's Jerusalem temple and used alongside the worship of God. In 2 Kings chapter 16, 10 to 16, I'm briefly going to look at that. Very interesting how this happened. It's not an outright rejection of God. It's just a mingling of the worship of God with the worship of these false gods and false idols. 2 Kings chapter 16. I'm starting to read at verse 10. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was in Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all that the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest, this is the priest of the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz that came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brass altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. Now King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, this would be the high priest of the Aaronic priesthood, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning and evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brass also shall be for me to inquire by. So Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. So he's worshiping on one altar, and then he's inquiring, asking the leadership a divine guidance from another altar. So he's mixing both. He's not outright rejecting God. He's just joining the two together. Compromise. Now, in time, men followed false gods over the Lord, and they turned their backs on God and his temple to worship the sun. A very interesting verse occurs in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8, and this demonstrates the end product of mixing the worship of God with the worship of false gods. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 15, the Lord said unto me, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations than these." And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they worship the sun towards the east. So you're getting into the actual temple of the Lord, and you're turning your back on the Lord in his temple and worshiping the sun. You actually go into full-fledged idolatry in the temple of God. It didn't start out that way. It started out just sort of mixing the two together. Well, God also sent Judah into Babylonian captivity for her sins of idolatry. And in verses 17 and 18 of Ezekiel, God goes on to say, "Therefore I will also deal in my fury. My eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them." And 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 to 21, talks about how God sent them into Babylon because of their idolatry. You see, it didn't start overnight. It starts with compromise, and then it's a slippery slope from there on down. Boom. What's amazing, though, if you go back to our original text, and we're back in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In grace, even God's warning in the second commandment against such compromise and syncretism highlights his grace opposite the oppression of pagan idolatry. In giving the second commandment, God warned that he visited the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hated him. Now, this does not mean that God judges children for their parents' sins. We know that because in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, God takes 32 verses to point out that God will judge the father for the father's sins. He will judge the son for the son's sins. If the father sins, God will judge him. But if the son doesn't sin, God will not judge him. God goes through 32 verses to clarify this. So God judges the individual. But if the child hates God like his father hates God, God will judge the child too. The reason is God deals with people on an individual basis. God doesn't have any grandchildren, so to speak. He relates to people directly. You're either his child or you're not his child. So God will judge those who hate. But you'll notice in stressing his grace, God said that he shows loyal love. We would translate it grace, but in the Hebrew context, the word hesed actually means loyal love. He shows loyal love not just to the third and fourth generation, as he does in judging, but to thousands. And in the context, this is thousands of generations of them that love him. This shows the grace of God. God would much, much rather, many times over, shower his loving kindness upon people rather than judge them. There's a verse, I believe, in the Psalms that says God does not take delight in the judgment that he lowers on people. He doesn't rejoice in the day of judging even the wicked. God doesn't like to do it. People are people, and they're created in the image of God. He loves all people. In fact, the Bible says God so loved the world that he sent his son, and so forth. But nevertheless, God is a God of tremendous grace to those who love him, though he will judge those who hate him. So the lesson is God is absolutely intolerant of spiritual compromise because it embodies the first step of rebellion that leads to apostasy, oppression, and his discipline. However, God greatly blesses those who love and who remain uncompromisingly loyal to him and who heed his word. So may we trust alone in Christ alone for salvation versus compromising Christ's gospel. And then may we align with Scripture's God, not compromising with that which is unbiblical in living, to enjoy the great blessing of God. And we've got to answer the question that we introduced in the sermon this morning in regards to Louis Palau. We raised a question in our sermon introduction that we need to answer, namely, should I, as your pastor, seek to lead Nepog Church to modify its stand against interfaith fellowship with Roman Catholic churches due to Louis Palau's fellowship with and praise of Pope Francis, since I once prayed with Mr. Palau before playing my trumpet as special music at a meeting where Louis Palau was the speaker? So we answer this question by way of the Bible. I'm not going to go on the words of Louis Palau alone. Louis Palau is a wonderful evangelist that has been, he's a very fiery evangelist who I believe the Lord has used in the past, but our ultimate authority of faith and practice is not Louis Palau. In fact, it's not Don Shell. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. So we're going to check the Word of God. I read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And the word accursed is literally anathema. The word anathema was spoken at an excommunication service in the early church, when you're excommunicating a person from the church. In other words, if anyone preaches any other gospel other than the gospel that Paul himself preached. And this could be an angel from heaven. And remember, the Mormon church believes that they have an updated gospel from an angel Moroni. He's supposed to be anathema. We're supposed to separate from him at the point of excommunication. Now, the false gospel that Paul countered in his Galatian epistle was that salvation was by faith plus the work of circumcision. We know that because in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the apostle Paul reveals that that was the gospel. In fact, he says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Someone had come along saying, you're not saved unless you're also circumcised. You have to believe in Christ plus be circumcised. Now that errs according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where we read that we are saved without works. In fact, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So any gospel that directs us to trust in Christ plus do works, like water baptism, or speaking in tongues, as in parts of Protestantism, or like the sacraments, as in Roman Catholicism, it is a false gospel to be rejected to the point of excommunication. Well, the question is, what does the Roman Catholic Church teach as its gospel now? Does it teach that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone? Well, not according to the Second Vatican Council. Pope John the 23rd called the first session, and Pope Paul the 6th presided over the later sessions, and there were several prominent cardinals and theologians, and they all took care to emphasize that no changes would be made in the doctrinal structure of the church. I'm quoting out of Lorraine Botner's book, which is seen as one of the world authorities in Roman Catholicism, in the preface in the 5th edition. "Accordingly, since the Roman Catholic Church still unwaveringly holds to the gospel of faith in Christ plus the works of its church sacraments, it holds to a false gospel that the Apostle Paul directs in Galatians 1:8 that we reject to the point of excommunication." So I have to resist evangelical leader Luis Palau's influence for us to fellowship with Pope Francis and Roman Catholic churches in obedience to the uncompromising God of the Bible. See, the Word of God here cuts through all of this and gets right down to the brass tacks. And the brass tacks are, look, salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. Any other gospel than that, it's anathema. So, it sets it. May we stay then uncompromisingly loyal to the gracious God of Scripture, refusing to compromise with any false spirituality. In my case, I'm happy to apply something that came up through Luis Palau in the Catholic Church, but it could be, you know, I mean, there are false gospels in evangelical circles. Some say you can't be saved unless you speak in tongues, or you can't be saved unless you also baptize. Those are works. That's a false gospel. So may we stay uncompromisingly loyal to the gracious God of the Word, refusing to compromise with any false spirituality, that we might fellowship with God for blessing. God is a wonderful God. He's a loving God. He's also a very righteous God, and he's absolutely intolerant of compromise when it comes to his righteousness. God wants us, as his followers, to be uncompromising. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for the clarity of it. Thank you for providing that second commandment that shows us the principle of rejecting compromise in any form. You didn't want your people even forming images because you could see ahead of time that there was going to be this tendency of syncretism, of mingling pagan influences with the worship of you, and then eventually shifting full-fledged into idolatry. Of course, mingling that which is paganistic with your worship, you view as idolatry anyway. You view it as a form of rebellion against you. And we recognize the need, Father, to remain true to the Word of God. I pray for my own heart and mind as a pastor that it would stay loyal to what your Word says, not to what some other Christian or what some other Christian leader, even one who may have been influential in my own background, has said, but what your Word says. And I would ask, Father, that the rest of us as believers would recognize the need that we have to remain loyal to what your word actually says. and not fudge, not cut any corners, that we might indeed enjoy your blessing. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone here today who as yet has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would recognize they can't just kind of be a good person and expect to make it in heaven. They can't just sort of let God judge on the curve. They either have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved from hell, or if they reject Christ, they are going to go to hell. And I would ask that they would realize there's no middle ground on that. They've got to come absolutely squeaky clean with God and believe in Jesus Christ. That today they might believe in Christ and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.